Book of Amos, chapter 2. We will continue our study here in the book of Amos. We last time looked at Judah's sin, verse 4, particularly in chapter 2 of Amos. Amos has dealt with some six heathen nations in the first chapter and the first few verses of the second chapter. Then he turns to Judah and Israel. Now, the book of Amos is prophecy to Israel, to the northern kingdom. So before he gets to the northern kingdom, he speaks of these other nations that God is going to judge, and his message is a message of judgment. And we're going to read, we'll read verse 6 through 8 this morning. I want to come back and just briefly look at the judgment. We didn't get to touch upon that, the judgment that God pronounced upon Judah for their sin, but we'll read verse 6 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my name, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, that is quite an indictment. We're going to look at that particularly today, that the indictment that God brings against Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, we talked last time about Judah and the sins that they had committed. Verse 4. He said, they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. Now this was the best of the nations. This is the judgment against them. The judgment against the heathen nations was for cruelty particularly to other nations, particularly to Israel itself. These nations surrounded Israel, and God pronounced judgment because of their cruelty to Israel. And of course, as Amos preached this message, the people of Israel were glad to hear this message. Then he got down to Judah, and Judah's sins were not those of the heathen, that is, cruelty toward other people, but there was sin against light. God had given them his law, and they had despised his law, and they had despised his commandments. They had not kept them. They had turned from them through their lies. You see, men do not openly reject and turn from the word of God to begin with, but lies begin to be planted in the hearts and minds of people, and they begin to believe these stories, these tales, these lies, and eventually it causes them to turn from the word of God and to err in that fashion. Now, the judgment that God said he would send upon Judah is found in verse 5. He said, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, that was, of course, the same judgment that he pronounced against the heathen nations, fire. Fire speaks of God's judgment. The first judgment upon this world was by water. The next time, the judgment will be by fire upon this world itself, the scripture tells us. But here the judgment upon Judah is basically the same as it was upon the heathen nation. No different, because they're God's people. God is no respecter of persons. Even though these people were called his people, yet they received the same judgment that the heathen received. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. sacked and burned Jerusalem to the ground. And so this prophecy that Amos gave concerning Jerusalem was literally fulfilled just a couple of hundred years later, almost to the year, a couple of hundred years later from this, the city was burned with fire. Now, you know, you say, well, 200 years passed before the judgment was executed. Well, just because there is a period of time, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, God is always on time, whether it's with blessing or judgment. God is always on time. It may seem to us that this is a long time, but God is still offering opportunity of repentance. He's still offering opportunity of salvation. He's still pleading with people to come to Himself. And, you know, I think the way that America has sinned against light, as Judah did, and has turned from the commandments of the Lord, as Judah did, and has lies, false teachers, false apostles, false preachers have caused the church to err and go away from truth, and we are ripe for judgment. That doesn't mean it will come immediately, or it may not even come in our lifetime. But America is ripe for judgment, and judgment must fall upon this nation. Somehow we think that we are immune to judgment, that we somehow, because America has so many churches and America has so much worship and we're called, quote unquote, a Christian nation and all these things, that we'll be spared. But such is not the case. God will judge any nation and every nation that turns from Him. So not only was Jerusalem destroyed then, it was rebuilt, you know, later when they came back from the 70 years captivity. The temple was rebuilt. It's called Herod's temple. That time he rebuilt the temple. But then again in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed, looted, burned the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus himself prophesied, not one stone was left upon another. And so the judgment came upon Judah. It came upon every one of these nations. We recounted that as we studied each one of these six nations before. We saw that God did exactly what He said He was going to do. See, when God determines that a nation is ready and ripe for judgment, then He's going to judge it. He's going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. God always keeps His word. We can count on that. Now, Israel's sin, in some respects, as we read in verse 6 through 8, was similar to that of the cruel heathen, in that they mistreated humanity. They mistreated, though not neighbors, they mistreated their own people. Their sin was charged against them for the way they had treated the poor, and particularly the righteous poor. And we're going to see that as we look at Israel's sins that are listed here. Now, they had had divine light. The law had been given to them. But they have gone even farther than Judah. You notice that when God spoke concerning Judah's sins, they had despised the law and had not kept His commandments. But no mention here is given of Israel despising the law and not keeping the commandments, because that has already passed in their future. That has already taken place. They had long ago forgotten the law, you see. But now they have further deteriorated. You see, there is a process in apostasy that takes place. And the last step in it is when a nation such as Israel here not only has rejected light, rejected God, rejected truth, but it mistreats its own people. Two things that we're going to see here about Israel: injustice, injustice toward its own people, and corruption, moral corruption, immorality to such heights. As we look at this, I want you to not only think of Israel and what God did to them, but I think we need to also think of our own nation and see just exactly what condition that not just America, but what condition the Church of Jesus Christ is in. Because you see, just as Israel apostatized, just as Judah apostatized, so the church has apostatized. And so we can see by this what God has prepared for those who turn from Him and reject Him. Now, Israel's sins are listed more fully and form the outline of the rest of the book of Amos. Now, there are 9 chapters in this book, and after, from this point on, verse 6, through the rest of the book, except for maybe some casual references to other nations or other people, Amos is speaking to Israel. Now, in some ways, this could be a little humorous if it were not such a serious message that he's having to give. Because I'm sure as he preached there in the king's chapel in Bethel, and that's where he delivered these messages, in Bethel, which was one of the two places of worship in Israel. Dan and Bethel were the two places that were established where they had the idols there and the altar set up. And as he preached to them, I'm sure they bowed and said, amen, amen, whenever he told of the sins of these heathen nations. They said, yes, God ought to judge them. They've been so mean to us. Yes, God ought to judge them and destroy them and wipe them out because of the awful things they've done to us. And they had. You see, they had. And then he comes down, of course, to Judah. And they had had a lot of wars since they had divided. They had been one kingdom under Solomon. But after Solomon, they had divided into two separate kingdoms. And since that time, there had been many wars and much struggle between them. And so as Amos pronounced the judgment upon Judah, I'm sure that the people said, amen, they deserve it. They deserve to get whatever God gives them, you see. But then Amos turns to them. And it didn't take too long, as we'll see when we get on over into chapter 7, 8, and 9 particularly. We'll see how it began to upset the people. And the chief priest even told Amos to leave town, which he didn't do, of course, till he'd finished his message, I'm sure. But they didn't like that when he got to them, you know. He quit preaching and gone to meddling when he got to Israel. Because these are the people he's speaking to. See, when he was speaking to these others, he was not speaking with them in front of him. He was telling Israel about their sins. But now he comes down to Israel's sins and begins to pinpoint them. And folks, you know, that's the way the Word of God does. It may tell us about the sins of other people and the sins that we, maybe even things that we may not be guilty of. But sooner or later, the Word of God will get down to your heart and my heart, and God will put his finger right on our problem and our sin. And after all, that's the only one we can take care of, is our own sin, as God speaks and deals to that. And that's the only one that Israel could have done anything about. They did not do anything about it. And of course, the judgment that God pronounces upon them came to pass. They went into exile some 150 years before Judah did, because they were farther down the road of apostasy at the time Amos is speaking to them. And that is evident by the injustices and immorality that was present at that time in Israel. Now let's look at this. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord God, and he uses the same way that he has each of the previous seven nations, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now, as we've said, this is a figure of speech. What Amos is saying and what God is directing Amos to say is that the wickedness and sins of this nation are so many and are so great till they've come to their full. The time is for judgment has been filled. And that is not saying I'm going to tell you three, I'm going to tell you four, because in Israel's case, he gives many more than that of their sins. Now, but God said, notice, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Notice he did not say, I am going to punish you for these sins. Notice how he said it. God said, I will not turn away the punishment. You should have known that I was going to punish you, and I am going to punish you. I am not going to turn away. You're thinking that I won't. You're thinking that I will not do this. But he said, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Then he goes to list them, and I want us to look at these. First of all, is his oppression of the righteous poor. He says, they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, there were laws in Israel that specifically control them as to their relationships with each other. A Jew could not sell another Jew to another nation. He could buy them as servants or take them as servants for a period of time, another Jew, pay off his debts or for a certain amount of money so he could be relieved of his debts. He could take him as a servant up to 6 years. There was a year of Jubilee, the seventh year. And if he took this servant, this Jewish servant, on the fifth year, then he had to let him go just 2 years later, the seventh year. If you took him on the first year, he could keep him for the 6 years, but then on the seventh year, he had to let him go. See, this was the law in Israel, and they could not keep one of their own as a servant. But what were these people doing? They were taking these people in as their servants and then selling them, see, to heathen nations. They were selling their own people outside the land for silver, for money. You see, greed had gotten a hold of them. I guess you could say that this is one of the chief sins that God condemns in them, because we see it over and over in the book of Amos, is the sin of greed. And my, what a grip it gets upon people, and what a grip it has upon our own nation today. People, many times, whole factories or businesses or whatever, men, care nothing of who they hurt or who might be hurt in a process, as long as they can make gain and make profit. And greed controls and regulates. Well, this was the problem. They were oppressing the righteous. Now, I want to mention this. When the Scripture speaks of poor, and we're going to look at this more, but when the Scripture speaks of the poor, it may be just talking about people who are just poor and at the bottom end of the economic ladder. And that, of course, is included in this. But it also, and in many cases, in this particular case, it has to do, because in just a few chapters later, he repeats this same verse and he calls them the poor, the righteous poor. So many times when it's talking about the poor, it's talking about the godly ones who were poor because they did not participate in all of the things that the others were doing. They were not out grabbing for money. They were not out trying to get what they could get. They were just faithfully serving the Lord and being faithful to Him. And in the process, they got cut out of the process. They were not involved in the big government jobs or things of that nature. They were not given opportunities that others were given because of their faith many times. And so there was religious oppression because they had apostatized. You see, when just like in America today, more pressure is coming down upon those who faithfully stand for the Lord Jesus Christ today in this nation. People who say the Bible says, why, and people who try to outline what morality ought to be in this nation, and we can only get it from the Bible, and say what the Bible says about what morality, what happens to them? What happens to people or groups when they begin to try to lift up moral standards or set up standards of the Bible for people and say the Bible condemns this? Why, they're laughed, they're poo-pooed. They wouldn't be given any opportunity to serve on any kind of committees or government committees. They wouldn't be given any kind of public offices where they would have any influence. Why, you've got to be politically correct in every area, and you've got to be socially correct in every area, and you've got to be all of these other things, you see. And you must not hold up or lift up any kind of a moral standard. Ethics, yes. You can talk about ethics, you see. And you notice in our Congress, we don't have a committee of moral standards. We have a committee of ethical standards. And the same thing is true. I was talking to a young man just this week who had been in Christian ministry, and I've known him for many years, and he is out now lecturing on ethics. It can't very well be much of a spiritual ministry if he's only going to deal with ethics, because the Congress deals with ethics. The state has an ethics committee, and every area they have ethics committee. You see, ethics committee is to keep you from stealing a dollar out of my pocket. See? I can steal your wife, that's all right. But if I steal a dollar out of your pocket, I got to go before the ethics committee. See, ethics is the only thing that's lifted up in America anymore. Not moral standards, not standards of right and wrong. You see, and things of that nature. And so this is the condition. It's always that condition when a nation apostatizes. We need to understand that. Any nation that goes from God acts and behaves the same way. You can't turn from light without going into darkness. And when you, the more light you've had, then the darker it is in the darkness when you go into darkness. And that is the condition in Israel. That is the condition, was the condition in Judah. It wasn't as bad as it was in Israel yet. But it would be soon. The same things would be happening, you see, in Judah as they continued, because they finally went off into captivity as well. And the same thing is true in America today, as the church apostatizes and turns from God. You can't go from light to darkness and the darkness be the same as it was when you were a heathen. You see, heathen darkness is not as deep and not as dark as religious apostasy. And we need to understand that. When you have left light and go into darkness, then it's much deeper darkness, much more wicked darkness. And the results of that and the judgment for that is greater, as we see. And so they sold the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of shoes. In other words, for just a pittance. They thought that little of their own people who were down and out. Now, you know, generally speaking, and I've seen it in this country, and some of you may have seen it at times amongst the Jewish people, they look after their own. They learn some lessons about these things in their captivity and in their dispersion. They've learned wherever they are today to pretty well take care of their own. If a Jew comes into town broke, and it's a town with several Jewish families, first thing you know, he'll be in business. They'll set him up. They'll get him in business. They'll get him practicing. They'll get him doing something. This is a part of their culture. It's part of their background. Now, it took captivity and judgment for some of them to realize that today. Oh, they still haven't come back to God, but they have learned. They lost their idolatry. You won't find Jews who are idol worshipers. They lost that, and they lost a lot of these practices that they were judged for, you see, that God judged them for. And so a righteous person in Israel who would obviously not be as well off and wealthy and make find himself in a situation where he had to have money or he had to borrow money, they would take him as a servant or a slave in bondage for the loaning of money for his needs or whatever it might be, and then they were selling them. Okay? They knew when the year of Jubilee came, they were supposed to turn them loose, but they'd sell them outside the country. Now, listen. Now, you talk about a thing that upsets God, it's injustice. God is not pleased when people are unjust one to another, when people mistreat other people. And certainly, whenever they're supposed to be God's people, as Israel was, this is hated by God. Now, notice verse 7, it says, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. In other words, we could say it this way, they are not satisfied until they see these righteous poor having to throw dust upon their heads. That means they're completely destitute. They have nothing. They're in a sackcloth and ashes. They're on the floor because of their despair, because of their condition. They're in the state of throwing dust upon their head. And that's the lowest they could get. And these people, these others, were not satisfied until they saw that taking place with these who were supposed to be the righteous, the godly, who still held on to the law and the commandments and trusted God. They hated them. They hated them. The ungodly have always hated the righteous. Since Cain and Abel, it's been the case that the unrighteous hate the righteous. They expose them. They show them. They prick their conscience. They say things to them, whether they speak or not, that cause them to be pricked. And it bothers them. And this was the case with these people of Israel. Now, what else? And turn aside the way of the meek. Now, the meek man would not speak up for himself. He wouldn't stand up against them. And so what did they do to him? Any of these meek, and here again, the meek who Jesus spoke of, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A meek person is not a weak person. Understand that. Those are not the same words. A meek person is a person who just does not defend himself. In other words, he has strength of character, but he does not show physical strength to get out and fight for himself or something of that nature. And so this is the case here. So what they would do to these people who were meek and humble people, they wouldn't go to court, they wouldn't go to law, they wouldn't contest it, and so they just turned them aside and, you know, get what they had and take from them through bribes and other means, as we're going to see as we get through this book. And so they turned aside the way of the meek. You see, those are the people that God loved. The poor, the righteous, the meek, these are the ones that were precious to the Lord in Israel. And they were disdained and looked down upon and mistreated, you see. All right? And then he turns to the second area of their wickedness and sin, is immorality. Now, their immorality had gotten to the point, notice what it said, that a man and his father will go in unto the same maid. In other words, to the same harlot. Now, this was very likely, and it seems to be, because it says to profane my name, you see, in the next phrase. And so this very likely was at the heathen temple. And this altar of Bethel was actually a heathen altar. And throughout history, one of the things that you find when religion gets perverted, you find harlots at the temple. Religion turns into sexual perversion. It always has. It's just the route that sin goes and the way that it takes. And so there would be harlots. It got to where it was that way in Israel. It got to where it was that way in Judah. The harlots would stay around the temple and hang around the temple and practice their business there, you see. And so the case was here that these women, these harlots, would be around the temple, and these men and their fathers would come to worship. Well, part of their worship was the sexual activity with the harlots. See, and they're perverted. We're talking about perverted religion, corrupted religion. And that's where it leads. That's where it always goes in heathen nations and lands. And so this is how low they had become, to where not only would man go in with one of these harlots, but he and his father would go to the same harlot, which, of course, made it even more despicable. For he says it was to profane my holy name. In other words, you know, the relationship of father and son is a relationship that should be one of respect and honor. You see, the son to the father and so forth. And yet this was a case where they were jointly, mutually involved in immorality. Boy, what a wicked thing. And God puts it on the line for them about that. Now this next thing mentioned in verse 8, we have to understand again a little bit about the Jewish law to understand this. It says, and they lay themselves. Now this is the father. We're taking this to be the man and his father when they went in with this maid. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. They laid themselves down by every altar is the phrase. Now what they did, they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge. Now what's he talking about? These clothes laid to pledge. Well, one of the laws of Israel was that if you took a man's garment for a pledge, in other words, you loaned him money and you took his coat, his outer coat, see, which in Israel was used as a sleeping bag, basically what it would be. And at night they put these down upon the ground, or if they were out and away, or maybe even at home, they used it as part of their covering. You see, the nights are cool. If you know anything about a country like that, in the summertime, it may be awfully hot, but in those dry climates, it gets cool at night. I was stationed one year out in close to Fresno, California, in the San Joaquin Valley out there, and it would get to 110 in the daytime, and we sleep under blankets at night. Now, that just seems almost too impossible to believe, but that's the way it was. We'd sit out there outside the barracks, and it'd be just hot, 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 and then the sun would go down. And it wouldn't be very long before you'd see folks going in. You'd get a longer shirt or a sweater or something to put on. And, you know, they didn't have air conditioners, but they had these water vaporizers. And the water dripped through screens and fans blew it. And in the daytime, it was very nice inside. It would give you some cooling. It was like air conditioning because you didn't have a humidity problem. So all they had to do was blow the fan across the cool water, and it gave you a very cool thing. But then in the night, you didn't need air conditioning. I'm telling you, you needed heat, and you had to have something to cover up with. Well, this is much the way it was. And so one of the laws was that if you took a man's this garment for a pledge, say, to hold for a debt that he owed you, you had to give it back to him at night. Even if you took it back the next morning, he had to have it at night, you see, because it was what he slept upon. It's what he covered himself with. And God, you see, shows his tender love for such things as how cold you get when you sleep at night. Okay? And God's concerned about everything about his people. So this law was given in order that this would not happen. And yet, what were these people doing? Why, they were taking the coats, the garments in pledge, and then using them to lay down upon for immoral acts, and not giving them back to the person. You see? These are the sins that God is laying out concerning these people. And then finally it says, they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Notice not the house of God, the house of their God. The wine of the condemned. Here again, we're going to see as we study this, that the judges were crooked in Israel. And when a man would bring another man before a judge, all he had to do was slip some money under the table, and he got a good judgment. And so, one of the things that they do, this is the wine of the condemned, in other words, the one who got the poor judgment, maybe he had to pay. Well, maybe he didn't have any money to pay. Well, maybe he had a few bottles of grape juice, of wine that he had at home. Well, he had to give that. He had to give whatever it was he had. And then the crooked ones and the judge would go to the house of their God and take the wine and get drunk. Get drunk and have debauchery upon the misfortune of this person who has been taken advantage of, who was not guilty and yet had his property taken, or money, or in this case, wine, or else it was money they would get and then buy the wine. In either case, you see, it was the same. They would exploit the poor, the righteous poor, get whatever they could from them. When they didn't need it, they had plenty. But they get everything they could from them, and then their debauchery would express itself in drunkenness in the house of their God. Now, you can see why God is going to judge Israel. Now, he's going to take the rest of this whole book to expound upon these things, Amos is, and how awful they were, and how God felt about them. So we could sum up their sins as greed leading to injustice against the righteous poor. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll see a repeat of this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to the masters, bring and let us drink. See? And then in chapter 5, verse 11, again he mentions this. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. We'll see that these people were building themselves fancy homes. They'd have summer houses and winter houses, where they live one part of the year in the summer house and one part of the year in the winter house. They were building pleasant vineyards, doing it all from what they got from the poor, from what they got from the righteous poor. Okay? And God is angry. God is going to judge this nation for this kind of sin. Now, of course, there was idolatry, which immorality and idolatry always go together and thrive together in this way. Now, the scripture shows us that God is concerned for the poor. Let me just read quickly, you need to look there, some verses of scripture. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. He that honoreth his maker will have mercy on the poor. So a godly man, a man who honors God, will have mercy on the poor. Daniel 4:27, he's speaking this to King Nebuchadnezzar when he was debased for his pride, you know, and made like an animal. And here's what Daniel said, break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. God said to Nebuchadnezzar, Proverbs 28:27, he that giveth to the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When you see the poor in need and hide your eyes from them, it said there'll be many a curse. In Exodus 23, verse 6 and 7, it says, thou shalt not rest, W-R-E-S-T, take away from, tear away from. Thou shalt not take away the judgment of thy poor in his cause. See, that's what they had done. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. Don't kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, God said. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy that I want you to turn with me. We'll read two or three verses in it, and we'll begin to wrap up here. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, notice it's of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Okay? This God was very precise about this and exact about it. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against the poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. See? Some of them would say, oh, it's the sixth year. If I loan him money now, if I get him out of his debt now, I'll only have him for 1 year. It's not worth it. So he wouldn't give him anything. Okay? And God said, and you give him naught because of that. He said, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Notice verse 10. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. You've got to give cheerfully. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand to. God said, if you take care of these things, then I'll bless you. Now, as we said, apostasy follows a definite pattern. First, there's neglect and carelessness in regard to God's word. Then there's outright disobedience of God's principles of separation. Violate God's principles of separation. Then there's outward form. As it continues, you continue to have an outward form of religion, but the heart is far from God. Okay? That was the case in Israel. It was a time of great prosperity in Israel, a time of expanding. They were sacrificing and bringing their tithes three times a week during this period of time. I mean, it was a prosperous time. They weren't hurting. They weren't hungry. They weren't in need. They had no reason to take money from the poor. But that made no difference, you see, because their hearts were wicked. And then the last stage was Israel's condition, injustice and sexual immorality, greed in the hearts of the people. Now, Jesus Christ is the only answer there is. And I'm not talking about to the individual. Jesus Christ is the only answer to you as an individual. But that's not what I'm talking about at this point. Jesus Christ is the only answer to the world's problems. He's the only answer to the world's economic problems, material problems, every kind of problem you want to name. Jesus Christ is the only answer. Answer. His personal return to destroy his enemies and change and take charge of all the world's affairs. Do you know when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his throne, he's going to rule this world with a rod of iron. He's going to rule it in righteousness and justice. The poor will not be mistreated. There will be no such thing as people taking advantage of the downcast. That will not take place in Jesus Christ's reign. So the hope of this world. That's what it means in the scripture. It says, unto them that look for him. What are we looking for him for? To rapture us, take us out of here? Oh, no. Yes, we're looking for that, certainly. But what we're looking for him to come and do is to straighten up this mess of a world. See? He's going to take care of this democracy problem. And he's going to set up a kingship, a monarchy. And he's going to rule and reign. And his word is going to be final. His word is going to be law. But his word is going to be just. And his word is going to be righteous. Oh, how wonderful that's going to be. Now, the gospel will fail. It always has. Failed in Paul's day. That's what Paul was writing to Timothy about. In 2 Timothy and in other places where he said, all men turned their back on me. Paul had had great meetings, great revival, established churches. And yet, when it came time for him to have to go up before Jesus, he said, no man stood with me. No man stood with me. And listen, you know what the end of the gospel is? Failure. You know why? Not because the gospel is failure, but because man rejects it. And man is the failure. Every dispensation God's established ends in failure. Not because God's a failure, not because they couldn't have been saved, because they wouldn't be saved. And so this dispensation of grace will end in failure, just like every other dispensation has ended in failure. God tells us that throughout his word, because man turns his back, he rejects the gospel. Now, but I want you to hear this, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Oh, you talk about rich. You talk about being wealthy. It's having the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior, having peace with him, peace with God, and having the promise of eternal life, glory with him. Oh, they used to laugh, and they still laugh at people who talk about the wonderful by and by. Heaven, by and by. The glory of the future. You better sing about that. You better love that. And you better talk of that, because there's none now. This is not the place. This is the place where wickedness of men grows worse every day. More oppression in our own country against people who the righteous, the poor righteous especially, are being oppressed in our nation today in much the same fashion. But Jesus is going to straighten it all out.